Welcome to Spark. I'm Pastor Danielle. I'm the pastor here, one of the lead pastors. I'm the lead pastor here at Spark. I don't like all the things. But if, in case you don't know me, that's who I am and that's what I do. And I'm really excited and grateful to be here with all of you this wonderful afternoon. We are going to be continuing our Because of Jesus series. And as part of that, our beginning first portion, just to let you know, we're going to be talking about because of Jesus, we are not alone. And that's what we're going to focus in on tonight, this afternoon. I want to remind you that when we started this series a few weeks back, we talked about how because of Jesus, we have a story by which we live, a community with whom we belong, and a purpose to which we contribute. And I want to invite you to join us. I'm going to keep this here for a minute.
Oh, you want it?
Yes, I do want it just for a minute. Thank you. I'm going to invite somebody up. I'm going to invite up my friend. This is my friend and Sparker, Felicia Larson. And woo! The first time I met Felicia, she was a pastor at another church in the area, and we were just talking about collaborating on a variety of different things and had been at different justice conversations and movements, kind of like moved in the same circle. And then she reached out and said, like, let's sit down and chat. We had a lovely coffee down on Castro Street. I think it's one of the first times we actually sat down and hung years ago. And then God brought her here. And I kind of, just as a fellow pastor, couldn't believe it. Like, I was like, oh my goodness, she's so cool. And she's going to come here? Like, that's amazing. She should be in charge. So really honored and blessed to have my sister, Felicia Larson. She's a coach. She's a spiritual director. She's a pastor at large in our Greater Bay Area community. And it's been such a blessing here at Spark. And she's going to kind of share a little bit on her Because of Jesus story for a few minutes as we get started here. So welcome, Felicia.
I'm one of those pastors who knows how to give up the mic, so I guarantee you I will be done in my time. So I'm putting on a timer. But anyway, I just wanted to say I'm so grateful for this opportunity to just talk with you a little bit about my story of because of Jesus. And listening to the words of the Great is Thy Faithfulness song earlier, all I have needed, God's hand has provided. And that's true when it comes to community for me. People talk a lot about finding your community, finding your tribe, and finding your people. And that isn't always easy. But for me, I just want to say that I'm so grateful for the church. I've grown up in the Bay Area, born and raised here. And my very first church I ever went to was in Mountain View. They used to send a bus by to pick up the little kids to go to church. And I had a mom who was a single teen mom, and so she would sleep in on Sunday mornings, and my sister and I would get up, and we would go to church, because that's where I felt safe. That's where I felt protected. That's where I got to be a kid, because as the oldest child in a home of a single mom, it gets lonely, because you're the co-parent, and you're the disciplinarian, and your relationship with your sibling can be a little awkward. But at church, I just got to be me. And I got to be accepted exactly the way that I was. And I say that because I've been in church a lot longer. I mean, I've been in church since I was like 5 years old, so that's been a long time ago. But I want to say this about that, that I also know that hurt happens in community. I stand here having been a Christian for a really long time, and I know that that's true too. But someone said recently that you can be a believer alone, but Christian is a plural word. We cannot do that alone. And so even with the hurt I have experienced, I continue to come back to the church because from the experiences I've had, I learned to discern better who deserves my presence and where I want to be, and I learn what is safe. But God has brought me into spaces and places throughout this Bay Area where I feel like I can pretty much walk into any church, and I tend to do that because I have lots of friends who are pastors, and they give me the privilege of speaking to their congregations. They give me the privilege of praying with and leading and training, and I so appreciate that because that is how God has connected me as a leader in this area. But about 4 years ago, I thought that influence would get lost. I thought it would be stripped away because I went through a divorce. And the church isn't always so forgiving in that way. And I got really scared because I had just finished seminary. I was in the process of becoming a spiritual formation pastor. And I was like, okay, everything I do is in the church. Where do I go now? And God brought me here. I say that because I know many people here have a very similar story about what brought them here. Spark is very special in the fact that we're kind of misfits and we all fit together. And I love that so much about this place. Y'all are my chosen family, many of which I have throughout the Bay Area, friends of mine who walked with me not only through my divorce but through my marriage. And they're the ones who could reflect back to me that you did everything you could. We love you no matter what. You still have a voice. You still have a privilege. God's call is on your life. And I'm not alone in being by myself out there in the world. I didn't plan this in my life at this time. I thought I would go through life with my partner, but there were other plans. And so I have been able to participate with what God has for me in the loving community that I have been grafted into here. What I want to say is this. I am going to name a few people, and for those of you who may get left out, I apologize. But these women in particular have meant so much to my life here at Spark. Kendra was the first person that I met when I came to Spark in 2021 in the summer. And she sat next to me and she talked to me after service. And I thought, maybe I'll come back. I already knew Pastor Danielle, but I know pastors are busy and they've got to be with the entire flock. But just someone sitting next to you and talking to you and saying, hey, I look forward to seeing you next time, meant a lot. And then there's Pam, who prays like you're her family, which we are, but you know what I mean. It's like when you give somebody a prayer request and they check in on you and they make sure that how things are going, that lets me know I'm not alone in the weights and the burdens that I carry. Our dear sister, Arlette, oh my gosh, talk about a prayer warrior. She was someone I would just stand in the kitchen and talk to, and we'd wash dishes and make food and chat and talk. And I knew that she was praying because she had her little journal and she would show me, here's where I wrote my prayer, how's it going? And again, I knew I wasn't alone. She would text me throughout the week and check in on me and my daughter and see how we were doing. And then there's, of course, Pastor Danielle, who she was the very first person that I told that I thought my marriage was over. And she looked me straight in the eye, didn't skip a beat, and said, and you'll be fine. And I believed her. And then I got to come the next week and sit and chat with her, and she let me cry. Because I wanted you to know, as a leader, as a pastor, to have somebody to cry with is hard. Most people don't let you be that vulnerable. Most people don't let you let down your guard in that way. But that's the family of God. We're supposed to be able to take off those burdens from the week and to be able to share with people honestly and openly what we're carrying. And so I just want to say this, that wherever you are in your journey, this specifically is a great place to be. But you can find your people. Your experiences have taught you how to discern who's right, who's good for you, who you can share with, and who may not be very safe to do that. You can do that. It's okay. Healing happens in community. And I just want to say one last thing. Chosen family happens inside these walls and out. We know people in our communities, in our neighborhoods, people that we've known for a long time. I have the best girlfriends that love me so much, challenge me. We talk and we pray, but we also laugh and we walk and we exercise and we read books and we do all these things together. And they don't come to spark, but they love Jesus and they love me and they let me be me. And that's what the church is supposed to be, as people who see you, brokenness and all, and love you and never leave you alone. So thank you, Spark, and thank you to all my friends who do that all the time. Love you.
Thank you, Felicia. Thank you for being part of our community. And thank you for continuing to lead and guide and direct. And if you're looking for spiritual direction or coaching, I highly commend to you our sister Felicia. She walks her walk and loves Jesus deeply and loves people well. Thank you. Thank you for loving us and for loving Spark and loving me well, for trusting us for this, your journey. Okay, because of Jesus, we are not alone. And that is our because of Jesus moment. And I want to encourage any of the rest of you in this space who, if you feel like you have a because of Jesus story, because of Jesus in your life, and fill in the blank, that you would like to share here at Spark, send me a text, give me a holler, and let me know. We're looking at sharing these stories with one another and learning more about each other. We're not a huge church, which is sometimes it's intentional a little bit, much to the chagrin of some people who would like us to be a lot bigger, which I understand the tension. We are awesome. Everybody should know about us. But then I'm like, you know, I don't really like the braggy thing. So all of that stuff happens at church. But even though we're not huge, it's still hard to get to know one another. You come here for a little bit of time, and you may not yet have really connected. But I want to let you know that the best people on earth are in this room. I've met you all. You're very amazing. And I want to let you know that even if you're a little shy or you're next to somebody who's a little shy, just wait. Gems, man. Y'all are gems. And this Jesus story is all about how we are not alone. The beginning of Matthew starts with God with us. First, we have John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the beginning of Matthew, it says that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. The whole Jesus story is that we are not alone, that God has come and God desires to be with us. The story of the incarnation tells us of a God who continues to pursue us to be with us, with us. The God was not okay just sitting back in the garden and going, well, I guess those guys just ate some fruit and now they're hiding from me. I'll let them be there and continue to hide. I'm not going to make them good clothes at all. I'll just let them continue to find those itchy fig leaves. Instead, God goes and finds us. Where are you? Asks for us to come back into relationship with him. Covers over our sin, our nakedness, our shame, and finds another way to be with us. That is the whole story that we find from Genesis to Revelation, but particularly the story we have of Jesus. God who wraps himself up in humanity and says, I will come and be God with you, dwelling with you. As then Jesus starts and launches his ministry, it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus appointed the 12 that he might be with them. He picks these 12 and the crowd around, the dozens and dozens and hundreds of followers around, that they could be with him. He is choosing to be with us. This is the story. And as Jesus invites us into this story, he doesn't just invite us in as servants. He doesn't just invite us in as followers only. He invites us in as family members. Jesus is sitting there in Matthew 12, and he says, while he's still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to him. And someone tells him, look, your mother, your brother are standing outside and wanting to speak to you. But to the one who told him this, Jesus said, who is my brother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother. Jesus turns to the crowd and gives family terms for everybody there in that room. You are my mother, my sister, my brother. We belong to one another. And in the context of this, Jesus is in a place called Capernaum, or Capernaum, the village of Nahum, and it's right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in this setting, as his family of origin is outside trying to get in to talk to him because the crowd is so deep, he's turning around and saying, we are all belonging to one another. We're part of this big family. And this picture of this type of living situation, which we'll call in Latin is called insula. In Hebrew, we call it mishpacha, which also just means family. This type of living situation comes into our theology and into the teaching of Jesus. In John chapter 14, everyone's favorite verse that's going to talk about how we all get mansions, right? Everybody, King James, we're all going to get our own mansion. It's very, and you've already picked it out. That's not what it says. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus tells his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place. What I've told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus' promise here is that we will be together, but in the same place. Not your own mansion on a hill and my own McMansion on another hill over here, and then we just wave to each other and not actually share life with one another. Instead, an insula, a communal living space where there's a central courtyard and then rooms built out all around. And this is the language and the imagery that Jesus uses when he's teaching his disciples and that God continues to invite us into. We're part of a larger family of God, a community of people, a community that shares. In a place like this, you don't need a babysitter. You don't need to hire anybody. Everybody's watching everybody's kids all the time. All the women together are going, sorry women, this isn't what we did, but we would go and, you know, grind the flour and prepare the meal, but we would do it with one another, not alone. Everyone's got to make bread. We're all going to share together. And much of the world still lives this way. We're just weird in America where we have, you know, your bedroom and then the kids' bedrooms and a specialized nursery from party bond children and all of the things. Whereas in most of the world, and for those of you who've lived in places other than North America, you know this is true. There's a sleeping room for the whole family. And then there's a hangout room for the whole family. And the whole community shares life together in a variety of ways. Now, many of you are going, oh, I'm so glad I live in America. I need my own space. But isn't it true, right? Those of you, please nod. Those of you who've lived anywhere else, right? You have different communal living and life. The men are working together. The women are working together. The religious practices, the traditions are together. By the way, the women, yes, we're preparing meals, but we're also the worship leaders of the home. And we know all about how to pray the prayers and how to prepare the food and how to keep Shabbat and how to continue to follow God's rules. And we do that and we learn about it all together. In settings like this, there's no such thing as an orphan. In settings like this, there's no such thing as a widow. In settings like this, people aren't alone. We're all together and we share life with one another. We don't wake up in a box and then go into a smaller box that takes us to another box that we sit in for 12 hours, maybe 10, depending on your boss. And then you eat out of a box often. And then you go back into your box that moves you back to the box. Yeah? It's really weird that we do this. It's like out of the movie WALL-E or something. It's like crazy. And instead here, we have family language. From the very beginning of this Jesus story, because of Jesus, we are not alone. Paul picks this theme up in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. We belong in this household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple, a holy house in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. God dwells in us, collectively. Sorry, you are not a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, you. You, plural, are. we together are a dwelling place. And all are one in Christ Jesus. Every tribe, every nation, male, female, slave, free, Scythian, barbarian, Greek, Roman, Jew, whatever you want to use, all of us are actually one in Christ Jesus. And this is the vision that the New Testament gives us at the end. We just finished our Revelation series at the beginning of this year. In Revelation 7, it says that after this, John looks and there's a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. This family is messy and diverse and big, and it is not specified to any particular ethnicity. It is inviting the entire human race. Race is a construct anyway, right? All of us together, yeah? We're all here together, invited in this family. And this is good news. When we go through hard times, when we go through rejection from our family of origin, when we go through loss and grief, when we are in difficult seasons, we find ourselves, hopefully, prayerfully, when the church works, not alone. We find ourselves not alone. We find ourselves with people who show up and give us yummy meals, even though we could technically figure out a way to do it ourselves, but, you know, it's month three of running back and forth from, you know, hospital and nursing care facility and rotating with my sister and my dad care for my mom. And somebody shows up and brings us tacos, and it lasts for like 4 days, and it's so good. And I can feed my family without having to think about it. And I think to myself, how does anybody do any of this life without the church? I don't know how anybody does this without this big family of God. And I have a very solid, healthy, wonderful family of origin, and we have privilege and we have resources, and I don't know how anybody does this without prayer warriors and friends that come and make friends with my mom and visit and talk about things that can talk about. Kendra comes and takes her across the street to Stanford and they have breakfast together, and my mom can tell Kendra stories that she's already told me 4 times, right? So, or 40 times. And there's something to talk about, and it's beautiful and wonderful and good. And now Amy and my mom just text each other, I'm out of the loop entirely, and they just hang. And I think, how does anybody do this alone? But because of Jesus, I'm not alone. And I look out in this community and I see people here whose marriages I officiated 18 years ago today. And I see people here who I hired years ago. And I thought, that guy's really good at music. I mean, like 20 plus years ago. And now instead we just travel and visit each other's family in beautiful lands, like best vacation of my life, going to American Samoa to see his brother, a junior's brother-in-law, become chief of his village. Because we're family, and we've got each other's backs, and we show up for one another. And you guys do this for each other in beautiful, wonderful ways every day. Because of Jesus, we are not alone. And because of Jesus, we have a family that reminds us who we are in Christ and what we are called to do. Because of Jesus, I look at each person here and I think, you're made in the image and the likeness of God, like me. And the Father is very fond of you, like me. And when we love one another, we love Christ. Because of Jesus, I have a family that reminds me of my calling to be more like Jesus in this world and to find ways in which to extend and practice out his love in this place. I ran across this story of a British abolitionist, Thomas Clarkson. Have you guys heard of this guy? Because I have not really heard of this guy, and I think I'm like super into the, you know, abolition. The white people that did the right thing, there's a small group of them, and I'm like, oh good, thank God. Let me just talk about a few of those folk. So Thomas Clarkson was British, Anglican. He thought he might go into the priesthood. And growing up in the UK in 1785, he entered a Latin essay competition at his university. that was to set him on the course of, for the most of the remainder of his life. And here was the topic of the essay, and you can go online and read it. It was set by University Vice Chancellor Peter Peckard, and the question was, is it lawful to make slaves of others against their will? And so he wrote an essay on this question. He read everything he could on the subject. He went and read up and interviewed people, and he ended up writing the essay, and he won the prize for the essay. So he's 25 years old, and he decides he's going to go, and he's going to receive the prize for this essay. And he writes this. On returning, however, to London, the subject of it almost wholly engrossed my thoughts. He can't stop thinking about what he's learned. I became at times very seriously affected while on the road. I stopped my horse occasionally, dismounted, and walked. I frequently tried to persuade myself in these intervals that the contents of my essay could not be true. Like what he discovered about the slave trade couldn't be true. The more, however, I reflected upon them, or rather upon the authorities on which they were founded, the more I gave them credit. Coming in sight of Wade's Mill in Hertfordshire, I sat down disconsolate on the turf by the roadside and held my horse. It's kind of like a Damascus Road experience he's having. And here a thought came into my mind that if the contents of the essay were true, it was time some person should see these calamities to their end. Agitated in this manner, I reached home, and this was the summer of 1785. He has this moment with God where he decides from this point forward, this is the calling for the rest of his life. That if what he has written is true, that if this is what is happening to human beings in the world in which he lives, that somebody needs to make it stop. That this experience and this sense of calling led him to devote his life to abolishing the slave trade. He was the one that got William Wilberforce involved. The guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Thomas Clarkson's the one that said, hey, William, you should care about this. He got him involved in the cause of abolition. He broadly shared the firsthand account of slavery, who was written by Olaudah Equano, a previously enslaved man, now free, who wrote his own account of what had occurred to him. Year after year, Clarkson, he was like the small, quiet engine of the British abolitionist campaign. And Wilberforce, who's the guy we heard of because he was the loud one that would go and talk everywhere, along with their supporters, would introduce motions in Parliament in favor of abolition year after year. And every year it would get voted down, like 164 to 88. Nobody's going to vote to abolish slavery. Every year the House of Lords voted to keep slavery going. By 1794, Clarkson's health was failing. Likely some combination of exhaustion and compassion fatigue, he had traveled over 35,000 miles on his horse to compile firsthand accounts and information all over and hear what was actually going on. He was the one, and this is how you actually know him. I didn't want to put the picture up because I find it so hard. But that image that you see of the ship where those enslaved are being trafficked and they're all laid out, that's his image. He did the research, and then he had that illustration put together, and he would go and share it everywhere he went. He gave it to William Wilberforce to go and to share everywhere he would go to see what was happening to human beings in this horrific evil. He's exhausted. He begins to lose his faith, not just in the cause, not just in hope that there could ever be some change, but he actually starts to lose his faith in Christ. So some of his friends say, take a break. And they send him to retire from the campaign for a season. They send him up to the Lake District, and he ends up purchasing a cottage in which to hide. He can't do it anymore. But what Clarkson didn't know is at the other end of the village lived Samuel Taylor Coleridge. He's like one of the most famous, significant British romantic poets alive. He also happened to be an abolitionist sympathizer, and he was a big fan of Clarkson. So he knows who this guy is. They happen to meet one day. It's divine providence, right? And Coleridge is shocked. Can't believe that his hero, who has inspired him to be an abolitionist himself, is exhausted and depressed. By the way, Samuel Taylor Coleridge also struggled with depression and deep mental illness. So they start to write letters to one another because they're British, so they can't talk face to face about how they feel, right? That's not, they can't do that. They're men. But in their letters, Thomas Clarkson, who's had this experience with Jesus, who believes that this is his calling for the rest of his life, he writes this: "My dear Coleridge, let me confess, I have no idea anymore of the divine. I have no idea of the divine." And Coleridge writes back to him and says, "My dear Clarkson, don't worry now whether you have any idea of the divine, but never forget that you are a divine idea. The Lord has not yet finished saying what he has to say. You and I are a divine idea. The Lord is the Logos, and you and I, Thomas, are Logi. We are little words being spoken by the Word. So let Jesus finish saying what he has to say to the world through you." This divine encounter sets Clarkson back on the road. Eventually, 49 years after his start, the abolition of slavery happens. It takes effect in 1834 in the British Empire. By 1838, emancipation is complete. It became a model for peaceful liberation everywhere. Wilberforce died shortly after Parliament's Momentous Act in 1833, but Clarkson devoted much of the next 13 years to the movement to end the scourge of slavery and improve the lot of former slaves worldwide. 5 weeks before he died, he was visited by two young American abolitionists, Frederick Douglass and William Lloyd Garrison, and they talked about the slavery that still existed in the United States. And Douglass recorded that Clarkson told him about struggling for 60 years for the cause, and quoted Clarkson as saying, "And if I had 60 years more, they should all be given to the same cause." We are not alone. We need one another. And when we despair and we consider that we even have no more idea of the divine, we come alongside one another and we say, "You are the divine idea. And Jesus is not finished with you yet. Jesus is not finished with you yet. Jesus is not finished speaking through you yet. You are the divine idea." We are not alone. We have a cloud of witnesses that surround us. And we must remember that we are not alone. We must retell these stories over and over again. The ones in our text, the ones from our history, and the ones in our community to one another. We lean in and we remind one another, "You are not alone. Jesus is with us." That is our story. God with us, Emmanuel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You are not alone. He chose you to be with you. You are not alone. I am with you. We are not alone. I regret that we don't tell these stories more often. And as you know, I grew up in a liturgical church, and I often miss the liturgy. And one thing that the Church of England does every end of July coming up is that they honor these three men every July 30th at the Feast of Lesser Saints. I don't know if they're lesser. Good job, you guys. And you can go and read the interesting narrative of the life of Olaudah Aquiano or Gustavus Vassa, the African, written by himself. You can go and read his narrative and book. You can read the works of these men. Every day, we can remember that we are together, that we are not alone, and that there are people who came before us who suffered, who lost faith, who got back up again and kept going. And as family, we walk with one another in times of joy and sorrow and in all the in-between. We remind one another of who we are and of our callings, and we find ways to be the hands and feet of Jesus for one another. Sparkers, you do this really beautiful thing that I don't see all the time. You come here and ask, "What can I do?" rather than, "What is this church going to do for me?" And because you all show up always asking, "What can I do to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this place? What can I do for Jesus here?" beautiful things happen, and everyone's taken care of. We are not perfect. We mess up all the time. But I see you reaching for the good in one another. And because of Jesus, I see that we are not alone. Jesus told us, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that sounds so weird. Blessed are you who are grieving and sad, because you will be comforted. But it is good news, because we will all mourn, but when we are together and we are here, we comfort one another. My friend and my sister, who I've known for since 2000, Michelle Forrest, who is up here playing violin, I was there when she and her husband got married, when the pastor, it wasn't me, called them the wrong name several times. And we just sunk lower and lower in the chair. It was during the "Do You Want to Get Away" commercial. And we were like, that person wants to get away. And I've known Michelle's mom and dad for all those years, too. And not long ago, Michelle's wonderful father, Bill, passed away. Just about, a month and a half ago. And I'm in the hospital with my mom, and we're texting back and forth. Michelle's like, okay, my dad's passed. Beautiful, wonderful, amazing life, incredible man, did incredible things. You can search him online and learn about the reason why you can have pain management in the hospital is because of him. It's really cool. And Michelle contacted us this week and said, hey, is there a way, even though many of you may not have ever met Bill, although this is a picture of him here in this space at that table back there with baby Bella getting dedicated. So little. Michelle said, can I come and play some hymns that were my dad's favorite? Because it's his birthday yesterday. He would have been 97 years old. And maybe other people who also have lost their parents or their friends, or maybe you're in a time and a season of grief, maybe we could remember that we're not alone and we could be together. Yes, Michelle, great idea. And it works great with my sermon. So thank you. But you know, we have a space here as you walk into Spark where we remember people. Kevin's mom, Anne, Arlette, Bryant, Subhan's niece and nephews who passed away in the earthquake this last fall, and more, because we remember that we are not alone. Because of Jesus, we are not alone. And we remember that every week when we join together in communion. Every week, we remember we are not alone. We practice this moment where we dine with the King and with one another, with the saints who went before us the last 2,000, 3,000 years, with those who are all around the world right now who also are taking communion this very Sunday, and with everybody in this room. We are not alone. And to all of us, Jesus reminds us of these words, that in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed God, and broke the bread, saying, giving it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for all y'all. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All are welcome at this table. All are welcome at this table. You are not alone. This is not our table. This is his body, his blood, and it is for all of you. And wherever any one of us might be, in a season of loss or joy, remembrance, hope, sorrow, despair, if you are despairing even of Christ, this table is for you. Come and join us.